Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians as we continue to worship God today in spirit and in truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we continue our study there in 1 Corinthians. Thank you, my sweet. First Corinthians 15, our text today is verses 29 through 34. I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word this morning, his inerrant, inspired, infallible, all-sufficient, glorious word. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34. Father, once again, we come before your throne of grace just to ask that you would, God, just be invoked to work in our hearts as only Holy Spirit you can work through your word, the very tool, the very incorruptible seed that you implant. Let us receive the engrafted word this morning that our souls, dear God, may be saved, that our lives may be sanctified for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? The dead rise not at all. Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand ye in jeopardy, or we in jeopardy, every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. As we continue our 1 Corinthians series this morning entitled Called, our message today is part 5 of About the Gospel, and you may be seated. Thus far, in 28 verses, Paul, the apostle, expounds the gospel. He talks about the death, the burial, the resurrection. He clearly has presented the gospel to this church, to this group of people here at Corinth, and he is doing so once again here in chapter 15. Paul reminds the saints of God, which is what he called them there in chapter 1 early on. He reminds them about how they became saints. Now, he does so with a particular emphasis on the resurrection, because the resurrection is key to the gospel, and this chapter is all about the gospel. So it's key to the gospel message. It's the completion of the supreme sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. It's the dynamic of the good news. You see, this resurrection, as we see in this passage, as the universe's most triumphant event, first of all, as we have already talked about, was affirmed by many infallible proofs. They saw him down a cross. They buried him in Joseph's tomb. Over 500 people, as we've read and talked about, saw him after he was resurrected. Now, I would call that a credible testimony, would you not? Whether it's on television or in real life, we know that in the judicial system, when the courtroom is full of testimony, that usually wins cases. So when Paul wrote this letter, most of those who saw Jesus were still alive. And this truth of the resurrection was undeniable, yet it was denied by the suppressors of truth. Nonetheless, Paul preached this gospel to this group of people, and people were saved as a result. So it was affirmed by many infallible proofs. Also, this wonderful gospel, this resurrection aspect, was attacked by heretics. You see, if the gospel, Paul says, was preached, and if it were true, and of course we know that it was, then why was there talk of doubt? If there was no resurrection, Paul made it plain that everything would be in vain. So we see in regard to this resurrection, or we have seen so far in these 28 verses, that it was affirmed by many infallible truths, it was attacked by heretics, and thirdly, it was assured by future promises. You see, all in Adam die, but all in Christ, as he's made clear, are made alive. His resurrection guaranteed theirs, and it guarantees ours. He will one day, we know, reign, and we will reign with him. We'll be raised from the grave. Thank God for that. But through this truth, we can hear the question, if there is no resurrection, then what? There would be no Christ. Christ Jesus would not be who he said he was. And there would be no good news. There would be no gospel. There would be no salvation as a result of that. Only hopelessness. There's no future if the heretics were right. And of course, we know that they were not. But there would be massive misery, rather, if they were right. And we would, of all people on this earth, be the most pitiful. Let me make a statement here and then I'll explain what it means. The absence of the resurrection equals impossibility. And the presence of the resurrection equals inevitability. Let me say it again, then explain it. The absence of the resurrection equals impossibility. And the presence of the resurrection equals inevitability. Now, you see, the absence of the resurrection would absolutely dismantle every aspect of Christianity. There would be no Christianity. It would unravel. If the resurrection is missing, then it would derail the rest of Christianity. But if indeed the resurrection is present, if it's true, and we know that it is, then the whole thing is inseparably true. All of it has to be true. It's an all or none situation because it could be no other way. The resurrection was miraculous. It was the miraculous, phenomenal, unmatchable, and undeniable demonstration of the ultimate victory of and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, all else would or could be actually explained away from conception to death. In other words, we know that when Mary conceived Jesus in her womb, the angel came to her on behalf of God Almighty and spoke to her. She was convinced by faith that it would happen, and it did. Well, Joseph had an issue with it at first because he saw his fiancée with child. What was he to think? Unfaithfulness, obviously, naturally. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and straightened him out, gave him faith, gave him understanding. And so they understood that the conception was miraculous. But the rest of the world, I'm sure, looked at Mary and said, this girl is not married yet. She's engaged to Joseph, and here she is with child. Well, we know that Jesus was born in a manger. Well, that's a great thing, right? I mean, it shows humility and all those things, but it's not a miracle because a child could be born anywhere. I think, Larry, you were born in a log truck, weren't you? See? A child could be born anywhere. So that's not anything miraculous about him being born in a manger, although it was symbolic of, I think, his humility. We know that Jesus lived on this earth. He did great things. Some may have said he was just doing tricks like Matt did today. But you know what? When he was crucified on the cross, anybody could have been crucified. We know that Jesus was crucified and paid the price for our sins, but anybody could have been crucified, and criminals were. But when he was resurrected from the dead, that spoke to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. You see, the victory of and in Jesus Christ our Lord is an expression that strongly describes the resurrection. It was the victorious event. You know, years ago, E.M. Bartlett wrote a hymn that we all love so dearly as Baptists, Victory in Jesus, number 426 in your hymn book. It has three verses as far as I can tell, but I don't read anything there about the resurrection. Now, I'm not criticizing Brother Bartlett. It was a great, and is a great song, but I added a fourth verse, just to include the resurrection. Let me share that with you this morning, okay? I heard about his rising early on Sunday morning, when he came to life triumphantly for all the world to see. We serve a risen Savior, the sovereign Lord Redeemer, the Son of God, and only one who has the victory. Sing it with me. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere sounding good. Plunge me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Aren't you glad that we have victory in Jesus? And we read about that in those first 28 verses as we think about the gospel and the resurrection aspect of it. So, before we read about and talked about the what if there were no resurrection? We see that all would be in vain, but we know that there is, and there's victory in Christ because of it. Now, this morning, for just a few more minutes, I want to talk about the why. First of all, he says, or indicates, a question in verse 29, and I would condense that to this question: why be identified? Again, he says there in verse 29, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? This is one of those difficult verses in regard to interpretation, because he mentions something that we're just not familiar with at all, being baptized for the dead. Maybe some other religion does that, but certainly it's not a New Testament practice. And for it to ever have been done would be absolute heresy. But we have to ask the question, why did Paul include that there? Well, for many reasons. Commentators like MacArthur, MacDonald, others have commented on why, as to why Jesus may have included or Paul included this here by divine inspiration. So there are different thoughts on this. Perhaps folks were being baptized, heretically speaking, for those who had died before being baptized. Perhaps that was the case. Again, it was not a New Testament practice. Perhaps if this were the case, Paul was just using the example without promoting the practice, because that's never promoted in Scripture. We're not baptized for anybody else. We're baptized as those who are believers in Christ. Well, another thought is, well, why do folks come to Christ? To follow the example of those who are gone on. That may have been a reference to folks that have gone on. Why are people being baptized following after their example if there were no resurrection? Another thought is if you were baptized, then you reckon yourself to have died to sin. Maybe it was a reference to that. Perhaps it was because of the persecution that was prevalent in Paul's day. And people were being baptized, and then shortly after that, perhaps being martyred for their faith. And the question would be, why in the world would you be baptized and follow after someone who just got killed as a result of their baptism? It could have been just a reference to Christ. We're baptized in Christ in his name. Perhaps it was a question, why are you being baptized in the name of a dead man who did not rise again if the resurrection were not true? I guess there are many thoughts on that. But I think the main thing, because we know what baptism is, the main thing is identification. When we're baptized, we are baptized being identified with Christ. And I think Paul was saying, why in the world, if he is not resurrected, why in the world would you be baptized and be identified with this man? That gets you in a peck of trouble. The second question, I think, would be, why risk your life? In verses 30 through 32, why stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why in the world would you risk your life? Why would you put yourself in jeopardy? Paul understood what it was like to put his life in jeopardy. And it expresses, that word jeopardy expresses Paul's life experience. He lived at risk at all times for the cause of Christ. just as surely as he rejoiced over this group of people, as he said here, he also said, I die daily. You see, he had to deal with the risks of living for Christ every day. But Paul, he didn't live for himself. He lived for heaven. He lived for the future, not for the present pleasures on this earth. He did as he taught in Colossians 3. He set his affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Now that's a sobering thought and a convicting one as well, to think about where we are and where Paul was and how he lived his life. Are we willing to risk our lives and hazard our lives for Christ? Good thought, good question. Paul mentioned here that he contended in Ephesus, and he mentioned animals. Now, was he talking about literally fighting animals or metaphorically? Well, he could have been talking about either or both. We don't really know if he was being metaphorical here or if he was being literal. But we do know that he was in the wilderness and that he had to suffer there. He suffered all kinds of ways. We know this in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. We read how Paul, as he was preaching the gospel and got in trouble for it because there were those who were making shrines to Diana the goddess there in Ephesus, which was big time for the Ephesians. I mean, there was a stronghold there of goddess worship, of the worship of the goddess Diana, and they made silver shrines for her, and it was a good business for those who made these shrines because people were buying them, you know? So Paul preached the gospel and put them out of business. The Bible says that in verse 23 of Acts 19, same time there was no small stir about that way, about Christianity, about what Paul was preaching. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, but now it was over for him and for them. And they were mad. And so he suffered as a result of that there in Ephesus. But let alone what and how he suffered in Ephesus. He tells us and tells this group of people in his second letter to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, how he suffered. And he compares himself in a humorous way, in a ridiculous kind of way, as a foolish way, but he was making a point here. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more so. Now, Paul wasn't saying, I'm better than they are. He was making a point. He said, let me tell you, though, how I've suffered. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft or often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. That's 39, by the way. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered, that's 3 times, I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings, often in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So listen, what was Paul saying here? He said, why in the world would I and why anybody would risk their lives and go through all of that if the resurrection weren't true? Why suffer pain and agony and trouble if it were just a hoax? He goes on to ask a question basically in verse 32. Why not live it up if it's not true? The last part of verse 32 says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's quoting Isaiah 22, verse 13. If this is it, Paul was saying, if this is all we have to look forward to, you better enjoy life while you can. You better appease the flesh. Have fun. Eat, drink, and be merry, as we say. Now, that's a worldly reference, but it expresses the foolishness of the thought of no resurrection. And then finally, he asked the question that is implied there, I think, not literally, but why be duped? Why be fooled? Verse 33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now again, this wasn't posed as a question, but it's derived, a question, this derived, why be duped, is I think derived from the text. What Paul is saying by this is don't be fooled. He says to them earlier in chapter 5, verse 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So why in the world are you being influenced by the world? Because those who you hang with, he says here, they'll influence your lives. False teachers were propagating lies about the absence of the resurrection. And Paul was saying, wake up. Wake up to righteousness and avoid sinful thinking any longer. And Paul said something about their shame. They had reason to be ashamed. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation. But they obviously had some shame because they were doubting the resurrection. You can't doubt the resurrection. You see, to wane on the gospel should make one ashamed. We should never wane on the gospel. That's not Christianity, to wane on the gospel. To wax on the gospel, yes, but not to wane. So the question is, was all in vain that he had preached to them? The answer, a big, fat no. It was not in vain. It was truth, and it changed their lives. They had no reason to doubt that. Should they have been ashamed? Absolutely, yes. Because they were doubting the resurrection. You ever doubt God? You ever doubt God's word? Be ashamed. The conclusion, if there were no resurrection, then everything that we believe and all that we are is absolutely in vain. But since the resurrection is real, it was not in vain. To waver, to waffle, to be allured from the gospel will bring to us shame. My final admonition this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper is don't be ashamed. Don't allow for shame. Not at all. Don't allow for any shame in your life in any way. You see, they should, the Corinthian people, believers, had should have been influenced and not, or influential rather, and not influenced and poisoned in their beliefs. May we as God's people, as we look at this, never compromise God's word or sway from the truth. Swaying from the truth only leads to a ditch, a hole. It leads to getting off track and being stuck in some muck mire of your sin. It doesn't lead to a good place. May we never compromise the word of God. We live in a country today that is headed in such a direction whereby true Christianity will one day be illegal. You say, well, you're foolish, preacher. No, I'm not. This thing is spinning, and it's going quicker and moving faster towards that. It's something new all the time. On every end, at every turn, it's there. And you know, one day, only nominal Christians will be accepted. But let me tell you what a nominal Christian is. Just take the menal out of nominal, and you have no Christian. Because a nominal Christian is not a Christian at all. No such thing as a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian is no Christian. So we may have to suffer the consequences as Paul did. But I want to tell you something. While we can, we need to close the gate. We need to, as a church, as God's people, not be careless to let just anything into our hearts and minds. Because now's the time to be serious about what we believe. Listen to me. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, and you've never placed your trust in God stirring your heart right now to believe in Him, I invite you to say to Jesus, Lord, I've sinned against you. Lord, I need you in my heart. I believe the gospel. I believe the resurrection was real. You died on the cross for me, just as Paul taught the Corinthians and reiterated to the Corinthians and emphasized the resurrection. Know today that Jesus Christ did pay the price for your sins. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rose on the third day. He lives forevermore. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He'll save your soul. Would you be saved today? If you don't know Jesus, would you call upon Him today and say, I'm tired of running away. I want to run towards. And if that happens in your life, just know that I'm here for you to come to and to talk to. You're not responding to me. You're responding to the gospel call in your life. And I pray that you'd be saved today. for all of you who are saved. We're just about to partake of the Lord's Supper in these next few moments. And I know the hour's late, and I know it's running long today. That's okay. It's been a special, very special Sunday, and it's okay to run a little long today. But I want to read another passage earlier in 1 Corinthians to you that I often read when we partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few verses from 11, verses 24 through 28. This is what the Apostle Paul said as he was reflecting back on what the Holy Spirit had inspired him to write in regard to the Last Supper. He says, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it," that is the bread, "and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." You know, we talk about Memorial Day. If we need to remember something, yes, we can remember that. But more than anything, Brother Eddie, we need to remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. His body was broken. "This do in remembrance of me." He said, "After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, the precious blood that was shed on the cross for us." As Matt talked about earlier, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. It represents that. "This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You've heard the word once again. You've heard a message again about the gospel. We've had a great day. What a wonderful way to end it with communion, with the Lord's Supper. As we think about what Paul was divinely inspired to write here, would you search your heart right now? Would you bow your heads with me and search your heart and see if there be any wicked way in you? Ask the Lord to search your heart to see if there be any iniquity in your life, something between you and God, whatever it is. Ask Him to reveal it and get rid of it. Get right with God so that you can partake of the Lord's Supper worthily. Not that you're worthy, but because He is worthy. And He wants us to be clean before Him when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you that, first of all, as saved people, which is what the Lord's Supper, or who the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers, God, is for us. But not if we are not right with you. God, even professing believers must practically come back to you and be clean before you and confess their sin so that there will be no problem between us and you, because we know that when there's a problem, when there's sin, it's never your fault, it's always ours. So God, I pray that you convict hearts and lives. And God, just please, Lord, cleanse our hearts and prepare us, Lord, to partake of the Lord's Supper. We give ourselves to you. Help us to commemorate and remember what you did for us more than anything. God, we thank you for the military. Thank you for Memorial Day. Thank you for what we can remember and how we can honor. But more than anything, God, we remember what Jesus did for us. And we give you honor, praise, and glory. So cleanse us now in Jesus' name. Amen.